Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to finish up the one section we were in. We've been in verses 8 to verse 20. There's kind of three sections in chapter 4 where it talks about examples for the believers, for them to live by faith rather than by works. And he works through these three examples, and we're just finishing up the second one, where Paul appeals to them based on where they came from, their beginning of their walk with God. We started in verse 8, talking about back before they knew who God was, and has worked through the way they received Christ, and the way they followed Christ when they first came to know Him. And so as we come to the last two verses of that section, verses 19 and 20, he wraps it up kind of with a challenge, but also kind of just a confrontation here. But as we get started, I wanted to read through that section one more time. So we're going to begin with verse 8, and then I'll start with verse 8, and then Joel, if you want to take 9, and we'll work our way around the room of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods.
But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?
You observe days and months and seasons and years.
I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain.
Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first.
And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself.
Then what was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me.
Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?
They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them.
But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you.
My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you.
But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
All right. Once again, the section dealing with their past and their history. It is a tribute to them that Paul can appeal to their beginning in wanting to argue for them to come back to Christ, living by faith, in trusting in Christ alone for both salvation and sanctification. It is a tribute to the way they came to Christ, and their initial zeal would seem was good. But as Paul's wrapping up this section, he gets pretty strong in his language, his appeal to them. He calls them little children here in verse 19, my little children. And that's a word for a young child, not like a teenager or something like that, but specifically for a very young child, one who in the Jewish culture would be like prior to their bar mitzvah, which they do about 13 years of age. So when you're under that age, he calls them little children. And he's going to get even more specific with them here. He says, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. It's interesting word choices that Paul uses here. He says he's laboring in birth again until Christ is formed in them. So the idea of the labor is the birthing pains. You'd be talking about the strong contractions literally just before a baby is born. And he's saying that's the kind of work that's going into this. This is the labor he's going into here. What's interesting, though, is the idea of being until Christ is formed in them is the idea of a baby being formed in the womb. So he's like he's using these in tie with childbirth to keep the idea and the focus something they can identify with. Okay, but he's not confused that a child has to be formed before it can be born. Even though that's the way he states it, he's laboring to bring the baby, but it's not formed yet. Is almost the idea that the end of the verse gives. It's interesting how he calls them children for whom he's laboring. There's a few times in Scripture where people are referred to in this way, or where Paul talks to a group of people, calling them either young Christians or babies in Christ. And I wanted to just kind of compare this passage with those a little bit. So if you'd turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our Corinthian church, always one we can count on for a good example of what not to do. On both sides of the spectrum, they tried it all. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and looking at verse 1 to verse 4, Paul says to them, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So the reason Paul calls them babes in Christ or carnal here is specifically because of their divisions over who they were going to follow, okay? The Corinthian church was cliquish, to say the least, in that they had groups of people who did certain things together. And this group over here followed Paul, this one followed Peter, this one Apollos, this one over here, they were the super spiritual, and they said, "We only follow Jesus." So you had all these divisions in the church. You had divisions when they went to the Lord's table. It was like everything they did, they divided into these groups, and Paul says that's childish, that's baby-like. You guys are acting like infants. And he goes after them for that in Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. But that's one of those things that Paul refers to specifically as making them practically babes in Christ. Another place which we can't specifically tie to Paul because it's in Hebrews, though I can tend to lean towards Paul being the writer of Hebrews.
You're wrong.
But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12, Hebrews 5:12 says, going down through chapter 6, verse 3, says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Okay, so here we get kind of a more extensive list of the basics. Now, in a lot of churches today, apparently they're not getting to the basics, let alone through the basics or past the basics. Because here in Hebrews chapter 6, he gives us a list of, okay guys, here's the basics, let's move on from this. But his list includes the repentance from dead works and faith towards God, okay? So faith and works, he says this is one of the most basic principles, okay? This is one of the basic principles of coming to Christ. You leave dead works behind when you come to Christ, because faith takes its place. And the next of the basics is the doctrine of baptisms. Man, do we have a lot of churches stuck there. We've got laying on of hands. Boy, do we have a lot of churches stuck on that one. And in fact, we rarely hear about that being talked about in churches, unless they're charismatic. And then we just disagree with them completely on the idea. You have laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. Is there any confusion today about whether when the dead rise and how the dead rise and if they're rising today? I'd say there's a little bit of confusion on that in our world. And then of eternal judgment. Gee, that's a popular one in our society today, right? Popular topic. Let's talk about the judgment of the world. No, today you can't even talk about judging anyone, let alone, you know, eternal judgment of all people who live on earth. These are the basics, okay? According to the writer of Hebrews, you need to get through these things and start moving on from there, and that's when you begin, or he calls them babes in Christ because they go backwards in their walk with God. And I think that is one of the biggest things that to take away from this, okay? In all three of these cases where he's talking to these different groups, it's not just that they haven't grown. That's some of the Corinthians' problem, but the divisions came after they had done some growth, okay? Paul taught among the Corinthian church for 2.5 to 3 years the first time he was there. So we know that they had begun to learn some things. And they've digressed into fracturing into these different cliques, and they can't move out of their circle of influence. And then you have the Galatians who, they had gone back, or were looking at going back to circumcision and the law as a way of sanctification in their life. And then you have the Hebrews who, the Hebrews is an interesting letter, because it's not specified a region that it's to. It's just to the Jewish populace, basically. Jews who are in various places. It may have had a specific geographical location it went to originally, but it's designed really just for the Jewish mindset. It goes out to show them that though they had come to Christ and were now seeing persecution, it wasn't because God was rejecting them, or God was telling them that they should not have gone to accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's the gist of the book of Hebrews, was to say that persecution has come, but it's not because you've done something wrong, it's because the world doesn't want to accept what's right. The Jewish mindset had kind of been, if you obey God, you get blessed, and you have the land, you have peace, you have rest, okay? So, switching from that to the mindset of Christianity, the church, where we know we're going to be persecuted because Christ was persecuted, okay? That's just something I grew up hearing and knowing, right? That's one of those things that we accept, kind of, as believers today. The world is not going to accept our way of living because they don't accept Jesus Christ, and He affects the way we live. So we understand that difference, but when the book of Hebrews was written, it was written because the Jews, or large numbers of Jews, We're considering, have we made a mistake in believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? Because we're seeing persecution. And the last time that they had seen kind of this persecution towards them had been because of rejection. And at that time, they were really focused on not going back into captivity. That was kind of the whole goal of the Jewish nation, was let's just not go back into captivity. So it was anything they had to do to keep from going back into captivity. Now that obviously didn't work. Within 40 years or so after Christ's death, you have them falling to the Roman Empire. You have the complete destruction of Jerusalem. And that wasn't because the Jews accepted Jesus on a large scale, because they rejected him as a whole. So you have these three different times that he brings up being babes in Christ. And the result or the reasoning for it is more often that they've gone backwards in their faith. Okay, they had believed this and they're looking at, or they have started digressing. One of the things Peter points out in his letters, let me see, I wrote it down, 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18 points out an interesting fact for us about the Christian walk. 2 Peter 3, 17 says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." The way he presents the contrast here, the fact that he says, instead of this, grow in Christ, gives the word picture to us that if you're not growing in Christ, the opposite happens. Okay? So, he says in 18, "But instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So that is one of the possibilities. But the opposite that he's saying will happen if you aren't growing in Christ is verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So Paul is saying that if you're not growing, if you're not moving towards Christ, you're moving away from Christ. You're digressing in your walk. And that's what Paul is kind of addressing with both the Hebrews, with the Galatians, and with the Corinthian churches. All of these different groups, because they had believed something about Christ. They believed the truth, and then when they start going back on what they had believed, Paul has to set them straight, or the writer of the Hebrews, or book of Hebrews, whoever that might be. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, corrections?
You know, there's so much more. I suspect that we don't know. Because the Jews, they just didn't look at Christ as presented only as the Son of God, and that, and they saw that, they could have just easily said, "This guy's nuts," and dismissed him. But they didn't. They felt that all of their belief system now is being ripped in half of the Old Testament. And so this guy was really a threat, more so than what we read in Scripture. I believe that there's more, that he had more assault on them in the Old Testament than what's revealed to us, because they wanted, this guy was a threat to them.
Yeah. It is interesting, the mindset of the Jews in the day in which Christ lived. They have a 400 years of not hearing from God at all by a prophet, a written prophet, prior to Christ's coming. And that had become an accepted way of life. That was the longest they had been without hearing from God since they came out of the land of Egypt. So when they were in Egypt, it was pretty much the same amount of time. They spent 400 years down there. It was a little bit less between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. But you have basically these 400-year periods. And during that time period, their mindset changed so much to being threatened by the Messiah because they feared a re-captivity so much that they had a whole system set up for if the Messiah comes, he has to come exactly like this. They had this whole list. And if you didn't adhere to their list, they viewed you as a threat. They actually had a council who would... Because there's never just one person who claims to be a Messiah. There's lots of people who claim. They actually had a whole... Like today we have subcommittees in our nation who administer various areas. They kind of had a subcommittee of their council to view different claimers of being the Messiah. And they had their whole checkoff list that they would say, well, has he done this, 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 or this? Is he claiming this, 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 and this? And that's how they went with the various teachers. That's why when John the Baptist comes on the scene, they send out a representative to him and say, well, are you a prophet? Are you Isaiah? Jeremiah. Are you, which they call that prophet, because they said it's that he will come before Christ. So they were looking, are you the forerunner? Are you one of the other prophets? Are you the Messiah? What are you claiming to be? And can I corroborate that with my list here? And John was very frustrating to them and wouldn't admit to anything. And made them very confused. But their three biggest signs, interestingly enough, was that the Messiah would cast out a demon who was both deaf and dumb. He would heal a man born blind, give him his sight, and he would raise someone from the dead. If you've read the Gospel of John lately, but we've been looking at the sign miracles as we go through the book of John on our communion Sundays. And specifically, that's why John records those, okay? There are specific signs. Another one was getting rid of leprosy, but those three main ones, they said, only the Messiah can do this.
Actually, that's exactly the liturgy that... Jesus employed when he sent his disciples to the disciples of John.
Right.
He said, you go back and tell his disciples that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the dead are raised.
When John says, are you the Christ, the Messiah? He says, this is what's happening. And it's kind of one of those that it's a duh. but it's interesting because... I don't know if John was fighting the idea of what the Pharisees were saying in the day and age, and that's why he questioned it, because that's what they were teaching. But those teachings were actually based on Old Testament truth. They embellished and over-exaggerated a lot, but a lot of times some bit of truth would come from the Old Testament, and then they would just explode on that. And so they had their lists of things that had to be done, but some of those did come from prophecy in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfills all those that were prophetic in the Old Testament. And it's exactly right. That's why he said that to John.
Yeah. Now there's a further development of this notion of immature Christians developing into being faithful and actually being very discerning, I think, is a characteristic of mature Christians. As we see in 1 John, he's talking about three different types of young men.
Yes.
In, 12. He says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for you, for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know, and that's kind of more the experientially know, him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you children because you know the Father. And this idea of being led astray, you're bringing that into it, but this little children being led astray. We had the opportunity to have a rare treat this weekend. We went to a theater with some good friends, and we went to see Ben-Hur.
Uh-huh.
And Ben-Hur is a story close to my heart. With our children, we love reading the book.
Yeah.
And frankly, we thought, well, the Heston piece from the 50s, if we had a chance to see that movie, we thought it was kind of disappointing. Actually, it's very disappointing for us because the book, this is one of the greatest books I've ever read. It is a fantastic, wonderful story. And we have kind of high expectations.
The Christ, right.
Right. We have some high expectations coming into this movie because Roma Downey and her husband, I forget the guy's name, were the executive producers of the movie.
Mm-hmm.
And the producer said, we will not make this unless it's a movie about forgiveness.
Mm.
Not revenge, as they wanted to make it, but it's a story of forgiveness. I thought, well, that sounds really good. Let's go check it out. And so I went with some really good friends. We went to the theater. We watched the movie. And afterwards, we went to dinner. We were talking about it. And I remember speaking with this other fellow who's just a tour, great guy. He's just a really neat friend. And he said, I'm not familiar with the original story. I said, oh, you've got to read that book. Lou Wallace has just got this great story. And he said, well, to me, the thing was kind of disconnected because there were healings from leprosy, and it didn't seem to connect up to anything.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, and that's really a good point. And there were several other points that were missing in the story.
Right.
And then I realized that this was a story about forgiveness.
Yeah.
If you go back to the book, the subtitle, as Martine was pointing out, the subtitle of the original book is Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And what they've done in the movie is that the story of Christ is subservient.
Right.
It serves the goal of telling a story about forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
which is noble, but it diminishes the Christ.
Yeah.
It diminishes the Christ.
Yeah.
And it took me a while to figure this out. What is troubling me about this movie?
Yeah.
And,
right.
Anyway, I was just thinking, I had the help of this really mature Christian friend to be able to sort this through. And I think this is probably something that a lot of younger, less, you know, mm-hmm. this fellow would help me. He's a pretty deep thinking guy.
Yeah,
really
A lot of people are going to miss it.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's the issue with immaturity, in period, is it lessens Christ. You know, immature people lessen Christ in their lives, lessen Christ in their experience, lessen Christ in Scripture even. And they magnify things in Scripture that aren't Christ. And that's the issue.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think it's interesting that Paul in Galatians, he basically says salvation and sanctification are reverse of birth, right? The labor comes in bringing them to Christ. That's the laboring part. But then Christ has to be formed in them. So he's like, we got to get them outside of the womb of the world before we can form Christ in them. And that's the thing. He wants them to see that that's what it's about. It's about forming Christ in you. That's sanctification. And sometimes we think of sanctification as us growing, and sanctification can become very us-centered. It's me growing. Sanctification is me becoming more of whatever. And I love how Paul puts it. No, Christ is being formed in you. That's sanctification. When you're more like Christ.
Yeah.
And he goes into all these, and as Ben pointed out, they're regressions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they had, you know, in Hebrews he says, I have to take you back to the first principles because you've left them, right? And been distracted.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Say, what am I to that? That we get from Paul what he learned on the backside of death for 14 years.
Yeah.
None of this was known or presented until that time.
Yeah.
So prior to that time, when we're talking before, prior at the time Christ lived, the only thing got a little hint because he said there, I did not come to do away or destroy the law, but I come to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
So there must have been a text saying, oh, he's trying to do away with the law.
Right.
We don't see that nowhere written. What that if that's the case?
Mm-hmm.
Yet he made a statement. I came, so he's trying to defend himself that I did not come to destroy the law. I come mm-hmm. to fulfill the law. So in that sense, if it was true, but he put that out there for a reason.
Right.
What was the reason? Why did he make that specifically stated? Unless they felt threatened that he
right that he was getting rid of
throw out the whole Jewish tradition. So
right. Right.
That's my point.
Yeah, and that's a good point to make, because Paul makes that statement multiple times. He always is careful to say, is the law bad? No, the law's not bad. The law has been replaced, though, as a way of life. It's still an awesome standard of who God is, the law. And we understand better what he's like and what he desires of man because of the law. But the law is not our way of salvation or sanctification anymore because Christ came and he fulfilled the requirement of law.
Well, the discussion here is grace against faith against, you know, grace yeah. against law. See, that was not presented anywhere in the New Testament that I've come here to do away with your law by faith. Follow me? That was never clear. When clearly that was done, it was never made clear in the New Testament. My point is, so he, faith was never taught in the Old in the New Testament. God of Christ that we know of, but it's not anywhere in the New Testament. It, you got to live by faith, isn't necessarily, okay?
Right.
So, and that alone was doing away with the law. Follow me? My point is,
yeah.
the law versus the faith.
That, right.
That's not clearly what was made as it. That didn't come out until we get Paul's writings in different
ways. Yeah, right. It's not something that Jesus spent as much time discussing, because when Jesus was on earth, he first offers the kingdom to the people, and it was a genuine yeah, offer, right? It's not a, oh, you could have had this, but you're going to reject me. Christ didn't hold anything back when he offered the kingdom to them. He, John the Baptist came, and he could have fulfilled the role. Jesus says he would have been the prophet to them, the forerunner, Jeremiah, if you will. He would have had the spirit of that prophet if the people had accepted that. But he says, even though everything was in place to offer, usher in the kingdom on earth, and it was a full, genuine offer, he said they rejected it, and that's why this happens. So then you see kind of a shift in Christ's ministry, but he's still looking at the cross as a head, okay? He predicts his death. He tells them he's going to die, that he's going to rise after 3 days. But you're right, he doesn't get around to replacing the law with faith as a way of life, because it doesn't work until Christ is risen from the dead. And we don't have but maybe a couple chapters total between the Gospels, all four of them, of Christ's post-resurrection. And we have very little of what he said to people in a way of teaching. So then a lot of what the disciples then do is they take the Old Testament, they see Christ as the fulfillment, and they then, it's not exactly a logical conclusion as much as a spiritual conclusion of this has to be the result, okay? They taught Old Testament truth, but they taught it as fulfilled in Christ. And that trusting in him is the ultimate. I like the way John put it. Anything other than that diminishes Christ, okay? And that's the problem with error of all kind. That's most of the time not the intent of the error, or even of those who are teaching the error. But that is the result of it every time. Diminishing Christ isn't what so many false teachers start off moving towards. They emphasize a certain area over something else, but the result is that it diminishes Christ if you replace his work with anything. If you say that his work needs our needs what we do to to help it be full, complete it, or anything like that, then it diminishes the work that Christ did. What he accomplished on the cross is completely sufficient. I think the word sufficient in our minds, I don't know, to me it's like it just barely makes it. It's just sufficient, right? That's what comes to my mind. And when Christ died on the cross, the word sufficient is used in Scripture. A friend of mine at Bible school found another word that has the same meaning, but it just gives an idea to my mind of not barely meeting the mark, but meeting it with, you know, could have gone more if I needed to. But the word copious holds the same idea as sufficient. It just, to me, holds the idea of, okay, I have a copious amount. It's enough, but it could have been so much more. I mean, it's the power of God we're talking about. It is sufficient, true, but it's not just barely making it. It's got plenty of that there. It's copious in its fulfillment in us, and looking at Christ is all we need.
Another word I think of sometimes is complete.
Complete, yeah.
Because you don't have to add anything.
Yeah. Yeah, it's. And that's one of the things where we differ so much with the Catholic Church. Some people say there's not that many differences between us and the Catholic Church, but the biggest difference is Christ. They don't see Christ's death as sufficient. They see it and they're like, well, he covered this much sin. Some of them will go to the extent of saying, well, Christ's death covers the inherent sin, but you have to pay for your personal sins. That's kind of the idea of the Catholic Church. Whether or not they will state that outright is iffy at best. They probably, most of them wouldn't state that, though some do. But that is the idea. Christ covered a certain amount and you have to cover the rest, okay? You may have had this massive debt of 2.10 million, right? And Christ paid the 2 million, you just got to cover the 0.1, right? That's kind of the idea of the Catholic Church, almost. If without Christ, you don't stand any chance. But you know, if you join Christ, then you only have this little bit that you can help take care of, and you may only have to spend 100 years in purgatory. So it's one of those ideas. It diminishes Christ, diminishes the work that he did on the cross, and bringing it back to Galatians verse 19, he says that he is laboring in them because Christ needs to be formed in them. Now, he's not saying that Christ isn't there at all. He's saying that he is there. Christ is there, but he needs to develop. The idea for formed is the word that they use for development inside the womb of a baby. Okay, once it's there, it has to develop. It changes over time. If you've ever seen sonograms of babies, they change over time, even inside the womb. That's the idea he's specifically talking about. Christ is there. You're not needing to get saved or get resaved or anything like that, because resaved isn't even possible. Where we were in Hebrews, the rest of chapter 6 deals with that very idea. And it's interesting because the Arminians use that passage to prove that you can lose your salvation. But really, it shoots them in the foot, because what the passage is saying is, if it were possible to lose your salvation, you could never get it back. Okay, because you'd have to re-crucify Christ, and that doesn't happen. So really, that it's interesting how they try to use passages like that, but what they're always the opposite of what they want them to say. But Paul's not saying you need to get re-saved or anything like that. He's saying Christ needs to become fully formed in you. You've accepted him, but you're not allowing him to become fully formed.
I think what you were saying about, and it's taking us on a tangent, but the Arminianism and the picture, to me, the reason why the picture of being saved is to be born,
mm-hmm.
and we become children.
Right.
We weren't children before.
Yeah.
Is that you cannot unchild a child.
Yeah.
Concerned about a child, you could be thinking this child is going the wrong way, this child is acting as if he weren't my child.
Or immature.
Or immature, or whatever you may think.
But
he's never,
it
she's
doesn't
never going
digress.
To
yeah, it doesn't digress.
Yeah, it, and
exactly.
It doesn't change. The child isn't going to go back into the womb. It's done. It's,
yes,
and,
it's
and
happened.
And so we're never going to become unchildren if we are.
If you are a child.
Right? Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. And it's really a good picture that they use here. And Paul continues on that idea in using these terms here. And he kind of uses these terms more out of a need to explain a spiritual thing to the physical mind. The way that Paul often states that he uses human terms to explain this is because there's just no way to explain the spiritual. Without using a physical thing that we can see, comprehend. We know that this happens, so we understand. And he says, that's like this. In Romans chapter 6, he says that you are slaves to Christ. But he says, I use a human term because you just can't understand if I don't. And the idea really is that slavery isn't the best term, is what he's kind of saying, but there's no better way to describe it. I feel like that's what he's doing again here as well. He's saying that Christ needs to be formed in them as a child in the womb, and he's laboring among them as if giving birth. And all of that is just to give the picture of what's going on. Not that Paul was confused about the fact that a child has to be fully formed before it's born. But then he concludes with verse 20 and he says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul is very blunt with him and just says, I wish I could be there and change the way I talk to you guys. The idea by the time the words have doubts is it carries the idea of a loss. He's really just at a loss for what's going on. He's perplexed mentally about their state. It's interesting because he says that he has doubts about them. He's completely confused how this could happen to them. It's like in Paul's mind, he sees Christ and he cannot fathom going backwards. He's like, how can you see this and then want to look over here? How can you take your eyes off that? That's the idea behind this. I have doubts about you. I can't comprehend why. Why is this happening? And so his conclusion is, I want to be there so that I can change my voice and my tone and the way I sound. I want to change that so that you guys can get back on track. He wants them to come back to Christ and to look to him as sufficient and complete and copious, the only thing they need for their everyday walk. All right, any other thoughts or comments?
One more point along which I would like. When he went before Pilate and was judged, what was he judged for? Blasphemous. They brought him.
That's what they
made himself the king of the Jews. That was it.
Made himself as God.
He was the king of the Jews. It was blasphemy, not that he was trying to do away with Judaism or any other religion. That's my point. He, at that time, they what was his act of future? Blasphemy. That's why they wanted him to do it. Because he said, I'm the king of the Jews, but he's the king of the Jews. And he said, I'll say it.
That friend at work, he said, Jesus never claimed he was God. And I said, well, what was he accused of? Why was he
dead?
Well, we're actually going to talk about it a little bit in the morning service, but the Jews say, they try to stone him. And he says, well, which of my good works are you stoning? And they said, because you, a man, claim to be God. They understand.
Yeah, it's one of those areas where it's clear if you have the right understanding about it. And I was reading through the book of Mark the other day, and it's like, at his trial before the Jews about Jesus, they couldn't get any of the false witnesses to agree, so they couldn't accuse him of anything that he said until he claims to be the Son of God. And that's when they're like, what? We don't need any witnesses. We've got this on him. And then they take him to Pilate and say, he says he's the king of the Jews. It's like they had their... they were being the spiritual ones. We're going to stone him for claiming to be God. And then we're going to accuse him of claiming to be the king of the Jews before the political side of things here, just to get this expedited.
Pilate said, you take him and judge him.
And their conclusion was, we already did, and we can't kill him for it, so we need you to do that for us. All right. So we will start into that last section of chapter 4. I'm not going to be here next week, so I'm not going to start into it next week. But we will get into it. I don't know if John will do it next week or not, but we'll see.
I'll get him started, probably.
All right, well, we will finish with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you that we can learn how to grow. We can learn what we need to know because your word is sufficient and it reveals all the things that we need. It is profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Father, we thank you for it. We thank you that we are not left to our own judgment on right and wrong, but that you have given us the example and you have given us the testimony of your word to be our guide through life. And Father, we thank you that it is so much more than the world sees it as, that it is sufficient for every area of everyday life. Father, I thank you now that we can rely upon you to work in us and through us throughout the weeks and throughout our time on this earth. Father, we thank you for eternity and the fact that we get to spend that with you. I pray that that would be on our minds this week, that our daily life would be tainted with the perspective that we get to spend eternity with you, Father, that we would bear that in mind and live accordingly. We do lift these things up before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that you will work according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.